Our scripture reading is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to 2. Sorry, I'm just going to adjust this here. Okay. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And let's now turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we now pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to illuminate us, your people, in the right understanding of your word, Lord. Apart from Christ Jesus, who is our vine, we can do nothing, Lord. Anything that is of spiritual worth, value, any work of redemption that takes place within our lives, Lord, is completely dependent, Lord, on Christ Jesus, your Holy Spirit, and ultimately, overall, the grace of our Heavenly Father. So we pray now, Lord, as we depend on you, please teach us your truth, that we may grow in your likeness, not only within ourselves, but also in relationship to others, and in particular, within the context of marriage. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to remind everyone that we are continuing our series in 1 Peter, picking up where we left off last week as we move on to the first verse of the third chapter of this epistle. So if you'll remember, in the latter half of chapter 2, the Apostle Peter has been concerned with clarifying how believers are to relate with the various institutions that promote and sustain the orderly functioning of society. Believers are to be subject to these institutions because it is God who has established them. It is God who established them for the well-being of society. So believers, if you'll recall, are to be subject to the civil government. Believers are to be subject to the authorities over them in the workplace. And by living as exemplary, productive, and respectful members of society, God's children put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, as we learned several weeks ago, in fact, in 1 Peter 2:15. The ignorance of foolish people who malign and slander believers because they feel rebuked by the godliness of their lives. Now, as we move into the third chapter of this epistle, the Apostle Peter is concerned with addressing yet another institution established by God. And what is that institution? It's the institution of marriage. Like the institutions of government and the workplace, marriage is an institution established by God to promote and sustain the orderly functioning of society, and believers are to honor it as such. Godly, exemplary marriage is yet another way believers please God and silence the slander of those outside God's household. So then, what is God's design for the institution of marriage? Well, today's text begins to answer this question by first addressing believing wives. So we read in verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So citizens, we are to be subject to the civil government. As workers, we are to be subject to our supervisors. And for women who are married, they are to be subject to their husbands. So let's now turn to the first point of our message and begin unpacking the meaning and purpose of this great command from God. Point number one, the economy of marriage. So verse 1 of our text echoes what we read in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why should wives submit to their husbands? Well, the answer was given in Ephesians 5:22. Because by submitting to their own husbands, they are submitting to the Lord who gave the command. That's what we're reading in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. By submitting to their own husbands, they are submitting to the Lord who commands this of them. So first and foremost, it's critical to understand that this biblical mandate of the husband's headship of the family is not a mere cultural accommodation, something written for a particular time and place to fit cultural norms, cultural expectations. No. This biblical mandate of the husband's headship of the family is a command from the Lord. In the previous chapter of 1 Peter, chapter 2, we read, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." So wives should submit to their husbands for the Lord's sake. It's one of the institutions that has been established by the Lord. For the Lord's sake. Because it pleases Him that they should do so. Just as it pleases Him that they should submit to every other institution He has established. Well, of course, to be subject to one's husband does not mean absolute, unqualified obedience. It doesn't mean that. And there's a principle that limits the believer's obedience. And it applied to the civil government as well. What was that principle that limits the believer's obedience to their civil government? Well, it was this principle that we obey the civil government up until the point that we are required to sin. Then we disobey. And that same principle applies to the believing woman's submission to her husband. Respect the husband's headship, except when doing so would lead her to sin, to transgress God's authority. And in such instances, out of obedience to God, the wife cannot submit to her husband. So again, to be subject to one's husband does not mean absolute unqualified obedience. There is only one person to whom we owe absolute unqualified obedience. That's to Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it's also important to clarify that the husband's headship does not in any way imply the wife's inferiority. In fact, just a few verses later in this chapter, in verse 7, believing wives are described as heirs with their believing husbands of the grace of life. So believing husbands and wives are co-heirs of salvation and are therefore equal in value in the sight of God. Maybe it's helpful to illustrate it like this. When a soccer team selects a captain to lead the team, that does not suggest or imply that the other players on the team are inferior to the captain. In fact, many players on the team could be more highly skilled and talented than the captain. The same holds true when a committee appoints a committee chair. Selecting a chairperson does not in any way imply that the others on the committee are inferior to the chairperson. We know this. In cases like these, leadership and subordination is simply a division of labor, a designation of roles. In a similar sense, the wife being subject to the headship of the husband is a designation of different roles within the family unit. It has nothing to do with superiority, inferiority. It is essentially a division of labor. And when we consider the Godhead himself, what do we see there? The Son is subject to the Father. Read in 1 Corinthians 15:28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Within the Godhead, the Son willingly subjects himself to the will of the Father. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." But in no sense does this imply that the Son is somehow inferior to the Father. So R.C. Sproul writes in his commentary on this passage, "An article central to the Christian faith is the co-dignity and co-eternality of all members of the Godhead. The Son has the same essence as the Father. Nowhere in Scripture is the Son of God called inferior to the Father. Yet in the economy of redemption, the Father sends the Son. The Son does not send the Father. In the economy of redemption, Christ is subordinate to the Father, but nowhere does that imply that he is therefore inferior." And in agreement, Wayne Grudem compares the co-dignity of the Father and the Son to the co-dignity shared between husband and wife. This is what he writes. "Just as God the Father and God the Son are equal in deity, equal in attributes, but different in role, so a husband and wife are equal in personhood, equal in value, but different in the roles God gave them. Just as God the Son is eternally subject to the authority of God the Father, so wives are to be subject to the authority of their husbands. This is God's design." So again, the headship of the husband in the family unit is in no way degrading to the wife, just as the Son's subjection to the Father within the Godhead is in no way degrading to the Son. In God's design for marriage, the husband and wife differ in role, but are equal in personhood, equal in value. For practical purposes, the husband has been designated by God as the head, and the wife has been designated as the subordinate. And this distinction of roles is to promote the orderly function of the family unit. So as R.C. Sproul goes on to write, "Marriage is a union where the two become one flesh. If no one has the position of leadership, if no one has the final say, then there will be an endless power struggle in which everyone tries to get the upper hand." Isn't that true? When it's not clear who the leader of the family is, there's this endless power struggle between husband and wife, both trying to get the upper hand over each other. So just as there is a dynamic of leadership and submission within the triune God himself, the Son is subject to the Father, the Spirit is subject to the Father and the Son, so there is a dynamic of leadership and submission within the family that reflects this dynamic within the Godhead. Which brings us to our second point, the mandate of marriage. So earlier, we pointed out that the biblical mandate of the husband's headship of the family is not just a cultural artifact from a bygone, less enlightened era, no. But is in fact a universal command from the Lord that is, as we're about to see, rooted in creation. So for example, when Adam and Eve broke God's command regarding the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happens there? God calls Adam first. He doesn't call Adam and Eve together at once, he calls Adam first to give an account of what happened. Even though it was Eve who was the one who was directly tempted by the serpent, and it was Eve who sinned first. But God calls out Adam first to give an account. Genesis 3:8-11. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" You see that? God addresses Adam first, and he keeps saying, "You, you, you." Not "you both, you both, you both." "You." So here in the Genesis account, there's a clear sense in which Adam, as Wayne Grudem puts it, had the primary accountability for his family. He had the primary accountability, and he was called out for it. Adam was called before God as the representative of his family because it was he who was given the headship. And based on the created order of man and woman, 1 Corinthians 11:3 establishes that the headship of the husband was God's original design from the very beginning. So this is what we read in 1 Corinthians 11:3. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God." Now, what is the basis of this assertion in 1 Corinthians 11:3? Well, we read on. In 1 Corinthians 11, 8, 9, we'll see that the basis for this assertion is God's original design for marriage. So we read in 1 Corinthians 11, 8, 9, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." So then, in what sense was woman created for man in God's design for marriage? And again, we refer to the original creation account. We'll see the answer there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" So in what sense was woman created for man? To be his helper. "I will make him a helper fit for him." Let's keep reading. "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" Okay, so Adam named Eve. He named her woman. And, as we saw, she was created by God to be a helper for him. So again, God's design for marriage was for the husband to serve as the head of the family and the wife to serve as his helper. And this was God's design from the very beginning. And again, there is nothing degrading about this arrangement. Just as there is nothing degrading about the son's subordination to the father. In God's design for marriage, the husband and the wife are equal in dignity, but different in role. This is simply a division of labor, with one laboring in the task of leading and accountability, while the other laboring in the task of helping and assisting. So how then does this God-given design look practically? Well, we're given a good indication of how the believing husband and the believing wife are to relate to each other when we consider how God's given design for marriage was warped by the curse of the fall. So let's read Genesis 3:16. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. As a result of God's curse for sin, marriage has become warped. How? Well, it's become warped by the wife's and the husband's will to dominate each other. Doesn't that explain the brokenness that we see in so many families? Marriage has become warped by the wife's and the husband's will to dominate each other. They're both trying to dominate each other. So the wife desires to defy the husband and usurp his authority, while the husband desires to rule over his wife with aggression and power. So that's how marriage has become warped by the curse. So then, from that, we can determine that the original design for marriage is for the husband to serve as the responsible head of the family, not as some kind of domineering king on his throne to rule over his wife. No, to serve as the responsible head of the family. The original design for marriage is for the wife to serve as the willing helper, not as some kind of repressed servant striving to get out from under the thumb of her husband and taking any opportunity she can to do so. No. God's original design for marriage is for the husband to serve as the responsible head, not to rule as a king. And for the wife to serve as a willing helper, not as some kind of repressed servant who just wants to usurp the authority of her husband. See? There's the original design. And so since our text for today is focusing on the wife, and the focus will shift to the husband in verse 7 of this chapter, and we'll get to that later, not in today's message. So since our text for today is focusing on the wife, let's think about what it means to be a helper. What comes to mind when we think about two people sharing in dignity, equals in value and personhood? One person is in the position of authority, and the other person is in the position of a helper. What comes to mind? Well, I think it's very clear. See, to be a helper is to advise, is to counsel, is to exhort and encourage, to comfort, to assist, to urge. It's to express objection when necessary, when the leader is headed for the wrong course of action. All the while respecting the husband's God-given role as the leader and the final decision maker. To be a helper also means to disobey at times. To be a helper also means to disobey when led by the husband to disobey God and commit sin. And as we can see, to be a helper is, in fact, a role of intelligence, discernment, wisdom. A wife who passively follows her husband's will and disengages from thoughtful involvement with significant and important decisions related to the family that affect them both is not being a helper. is in fact abdicating her God-given role as a helper. Being a doormat is not being a helper. Helper is a role of intelligence, discernment, wisdom. A husband who suppresses, squelches his wife's ability to involve herself in his decision-making process is also undermining God's design for marriage. So for the wife to be subject to her husband, as we've emphasized, does not mean passive, blind, cowed obedience. It means to fulfill her God-given role as helper to her husband. So, to recap, wives, be subject to your own husbands. This is God's design for marriage, which reflects the Son's subjection to the Father within the Godhead. The Son's willing subjection to the Father is in no sense degrading to the Son, but rather, as we know the gospel, it shines the glory of the Son. Although equal in deity and equal in attributes to the Father, the Son is subject to the Father and so carried out His Father's will for our salvation. We should be very thankful, therefore, for the Son's glad and willing submission to the Father. God, in His infinite wisdom, gave to wives the role of helper and uniquely purposed and designed women for this role in marriage. And it's truly a dignified and demanding role to fulfill. It requires the full use of the wife's gifts, energy, intellect, wisdom, and experience. Now, next week, God willing, we'll continue on to consider the latter portion of today's text, which is very important. That's why we're going to save that portion till next week, so we have sufficient time to address it. And we'll go even beyond that to the verses that follow. And so with that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we now pray, Lord, insofar as what has been preached, proclaimed today is in keeping with your word, we pray, Lord God, we will be receptive, we will listen. Lord, this is not the word of man. Your design for marriage was that way since the very beginning. We pray, Lord God, therefore we will heed your command. We'll not see it as some kind of cultural accommodation, this kind of idea that's so popular these days. In certain segments of the churches in this country and around the world, it's not a cultural accommodation. We saw it was God's design from the very beginning. We pray, therefore, we'll receive it as God's command, just as important and significant as all the other commands of your word. This is the word of God, Lord. And we pray, Lord, by doing so, our families will reflect more and more so the harmony, the love, the purity, the cooperation that you intended for the family unit from the very beginning of creation. And so we pray this all now for your glory, because when our families are in line with your design, Lord, it glorifies you. It silences the slander of unbelieving people. It brings peace and joy to our families. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.